Welcome back to week 6 in Romans chapter 4. I call this the righteousness of Abraham. And today we'll be in Romans chapter 4. We'll take a look at Genesis 15 and 2 Samuel 7, which I will be reading from the ESV to start us off today. And I'll be reading all of chapter 4 of the book of Romans. So as we start in chapter 4, verse 1, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but what is due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessings of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. When he says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose deeds are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted for Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before. For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, then faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, "I have made you the father of many nations." And he said this in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and who calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he became the father of many nations, as he had been told, "So shall your offspring be." He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness or the deadness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Going back to Genesis, reading the verse 6 verses there, Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, and he said, "Fear not, Abram, I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And God brought him outside, and he said, "Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then God said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Then in 2 Samuel verse 7, I'm going to read the verses 12 through 16. This is about David. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Everything I say from now on will be based on those passages, which is the Word of God. And we've just come out of chapter 3. And Paul clearly tells us how individual sinners are justified by trusting in the justice and the love of God demonstrated by the sacrifice of his Son. And we believe in that, and we are saved, Paul says, justified. So why does Paul want to suddenly talk about Abraham and talk about David? And are they just simply examples of two more individuals saved by the gracious acts of God? They are examples, and they're good examples, and they are saved individuals. But they are much more than that. Because Paul wants to make it very clear that Abraham is the beginning of a covenant family, the family of all who believe in Jesus. And David is the beginning of the covenant kingdom, a kingdom that both Jews and Gentiles will enter and that will rule over the world forever. Now, justification means that God is adopting us into the family that began with promises made to Abraham, and God installs us into the kingdom that began with a promise made to David. And Paul is showing us that God is doing much more than saving individuals. He is on a mission to save his creation, and he wants us to join him in that mission, in his family, in his kingdom. Now, Paul is talking to two very diverse groups of people here. He's talking to Jews on one side and Gentiles on another, and they've come together in the Roman church, in this little church in Rome, and they're not getting along. You have to understand the diversity of these cultures and the animosity that does exist between Jew and Gentile, especially from the Jewish side. The Jewish side call Gentiles dogs. They cannot imagine them being in the same family with them. There's too many differences. And the differences are not only religious, they're cultural. Paul is writing out the history of the nation of Israel through the plan of God to show that, no, we are in one family. And family members don't always agree. Family members sometimes don't get along. But Paul says, in order to reveal the power of God in us through his resurrected Son, we have to grow in grace. And growing in grace means we are willing to give a gift to another, the gift or we think does not deserve the gift, because we do not deserve the gift of God. So this is where Paul is as he opens chapter 1. So the first question he asks focuses on Abraham as a father, a Jewish father. So the question that opens chapter 4:1 is this: what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Now notice Paul says our forefather. He's speaking of himself as a Jew, and he's saying Abraham was our forefather. Or let's put it a different way. He's asking, what was Abraham's experience? What did he find to be true? Now Paul's going to make his argument. Paul tells us that Abraham did not stand before God and list all the wonderful things that he did or that he had done, boasting about his accomplishments. In fact, he had some accomplishments to boast about. In fact, God came to him, not when he's boastful and full of pride. God came to him in a very weak and vulnerable moment, when Abraham was anything but proud, anything but boastful. We're going to look at Abraham's experience. Paul's going to show us three things. He's going to show us two examples of justification and how it must be by faith alone. Trust in the promises of God. He's going to next tell us about Abraham's personal experience and the righteousness in his own life. And then he's going to show us finally how Abraham's faith points the way to our justification in Christ. So let's go to the first one. Two Old Testament examples of justification and how it must be, how justification must be by faith alone. Verses 2 and 3. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, something to brag about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And it was God that counted it to him as righteousness. So Paul quotes Genesis 15, and in verse 1, God came to Abraham and said to him, "Don't be afraid, Abram." Afraid? Why is Abraham afraid? Why would God say that's the first thing he says? Why is that? Well, there's two things. There's two things that are confronting Abraham at this point. And God says, first, he says, "I'm going to be your shield." That means your protector from an external source. "And I'm going to be your great reward. I'm going to reward you with everything I promised you. Land, I promised you seed, a son, a family, and I'm going to promise you blessings to great nations." He says, "Now I'm going to reward you." There's two things on Abraham's mind. He just had a great victory over an army of enemy kings. And these enemy kings had come over from Babylon to fight a battle against the kings of the Valley of Sodom. And they took Lot. So Abraham went with a small force and chased these kings all the way to the Euphrates River and won a great battle. And the battle was so great and he was so renowned. When he came back, he was blessed by the king of Salem, who was a priest called Melchizedek. That's all in chapter 14. And as Abraham is being blessed, king of Sodom was watching. And he saw Abraham give Melchizedek 10% of the spoil, which is in the mind of King Sodom really all belonged to him. But King of Sodom says, "Don't worry, Abraham, you can have all the spoil." And Abraham says, "I'm taking none of your money. I'm taking none of your money. I only want my family back. I'm taking the captives that were taken from Sodom. I'm going to keep those, but you keep your money. Never let it be said that I grew rich because of you." And he insulted Sodom to his face. What will be the repercussions of that? God comes to him that night, sitting there, and he says, "Don't worry, Abraham, don't fear. I'm going to be your shield." But the next thing on his mind, however, is that he had no heir. So how could God keep the promise that he had made when he first called him out of Babylon to make him a great nation if he had no children? This is the fear he's facing, the victory he had just won against all odds, the wealth of his house that he had gained over the years, his victory as a warrior, the blessing that he had been given by the king of Salem, all hollow victories as far as he's concerned. Abraham has lost faith in himself, and he's really lost faith in God. And God now has him right where he wants him, right where he wants him, in the darkness, not only in the darkness of night, but in the darkness of his own soul. He wants Abraham to trust him, not himself, not his victories, not his wealth. So God is going to make an impossible promise to a 75-year-old man with a barren wife. A 75-year-old man with a barren wife. God came to him in the darkness of night, into his gloom, and made the promise that he would guarantee his standing before God from this point forward when he says in verse 4, "Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and he said, "Look toward heaven, number the stars, number them if you're able to number them," an impossible task. Then he said to him, "Look at those stars, so shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord. That's Abraham believed the Lord. And he, the Lord, counted it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. Abraham in that instant is viewed by God as a righteous man, not guilty of any sin, and fully, fully blessed with all of the assets that God has in glory were applied to him. It's an accounting term, to be reckoned and applied to your account. All the negative taken away and all the positive are added, just like an accounting sheet. So now Paul, having said that, he's going to speak into the culture that he well knows, the Jewish culture. The next thing he says is for his Jewish audience. He is going to challenge and forever change their definition of faith. For the Jews and for the Jewish rabbis and the Jewish teachers, faith was and still is today, faith is obedience. They're equal. Faith equals obedience. Obedience equals faith. Obedience to the law of Moses and obedience to the taking of the mark of circumcision. Both were extremely important. Righteousness for the Jewish rabbi and the Jewish people is merited. It's merited by keeping the law. And Paul says no. Righteousness is not earned. It's not a paycheck. It's a gift. When you work, you get what you deserve to be paid. If you do all the works of the law and all good works, then you go before God and say, here's what I've done. Pay me my righteousness. God says, that's not a gift. Righteousness is a gift. What if you are offered, you do all this work, and then God comes and says, I offer you something that is so beyond the realm of possibility that there is no way to achieve it or pay for it. What if God did that? I'm going to give you something that's so beyond what you can imagine. Will you take it? And you want this thing very, very badly that God is offering. What did Abraham want? Abraham wanted a son. That's all he wants is a son. But he's old and his wife is barren. And God comes and says, I'm going to give you a son. You have only one choice. You accept that offer as a gift. This is what God did on that night. And this is what Paul is telling the Jews. This is what righteousness is. It's not by keeping the law. And at this point, Paul then brings in King David into the conversation. As they knew Abraham as their father, they know David as their king. If anyone could be condemned for not keeping the law of Moses, it is David. David speaking now in Psalm 32 in confession as an adulterer and a murderer, two capital crimes, two crimes for which he would deserve death under the Mosaic law. Verse 6, Paul says this, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. He says, here's what David said in Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered over. And he says in verse 8, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now notice what David said. God counts as righteousness apart from works. God counts righteousness totally separate from any work you do. What David is saying is that faith does not equal obedience. Meaning that faith is trusting God in the face of impossible circumstances. And for David, he's in an impossible circumstance. He faced a real dilemma. Being guilty of adultery and murder, deserving death. And you know what? He committed these crimes after God had made the covenant with him that his kingdom would last forever. That covenant that we read about, I will establish your kingdom forever. Your throne will endure forever. And he says God will not count these sins against him. These two capital crimes, he says God will not count. God will not put them on that negative side of the reckoning sheet, of the accounting sheet. Because God had already years before counted David as righteous. He had justified him. He's able to come before God and repent of sin. Sins worthy of capital crimes. And God says, I won't take your life. You're going to suffer consequences in your family, but I will not take your life and I will not remove you as king. David is the blessed man. As he says there, blessed is the man. David is the blessed man who God does not count his sin against him. Why? Because he believes in God. He trusts in God. He has trusted God as Abraham has trusted God. David is the man after God's heart. It doesn't say he's a sinless man. It never means that. It says he pursues God. He loves God and he wants God's forgiveness. And why does he rejoice? Because he can repent. He can truly repent of what he has broken by sin. He can't fix what he's broken, but God can. And he will then accept the discipline and the consequences of his sin because he knows the consequences are coming from a God who loves him back. David rejoices because God will not count his sin against him. And the son promised to David one day was promised that he would sit on the throne of David and he would rule the world. You know, this same son promised to David is the same son that's promised to Abraham. It's the same son that Abraham saw in that starry night when God said to him, so shall your seed be your seed. That's singular. Included in Abraham's family are many, many sons, many descendants. But on that starry night, he's thinking of not only many children, but he's thinking of one child who would come, who would stand as the ultimate son. And this son of both Abraham and David is the seed, the singular seed promised to Eve after the fall. Genesis 3, verse 15, God said to Satan, the serpent who had tempted Eve and caused their temptation, which led to their fall, he said, I will put enmity, I will put hatred between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's a promise that a son, a seed, would come and crush the head of the one who tempted Eve, the mother of all the living. So just as David was the victor for the whole nation of Israel when he killed Goliath, truly chosen by God who stand in the gap, he is like the victor. He is like the promised son, Jesus Christ, who was the victor not only for Israel, but for the whole human race. And he is the victor when he conquered Satan. But Jesus did it differently than David. David didn't die, but Jesus, he took the victory by bearing our sin and dying in our place. But David didn't die. Now, on the day Jesus died on that cross, Satan may have thought that he had won, but the Son of David rose from the grave, and he lives to rule forever. Jesus has reclaimed what Adam has lost. So having compared Abraham and David, before anyone can argue that circumcision equals righteousness, because only those who are righteous can enter the kingdom, and those are only circumcised people. And Paul says in verse 9, he says, he's going to head them off. He's going to say, is this blessing them only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? And he's got his perfect example in Abraham, because the history of Abraham is very clear. Abraham was not circumcised when God declared him righteous as a free gift, not by his obedience. His circumcision took place after the night that God declared him righteous. God told him that the mark of circumcision was a sign of his righteousness, not the cause of it. And it was another 400 years before the law and the promise of a kingdom to Israel. This raises the argument rabbis themselves would make that only Jews are allowed into God's kingdom. Paul says in verse 13, for if the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world, that he would be the heir of the world, that his seed, his son, would be the heir of the world, did not come through the law. That promise did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Verse 13 is very clear. This is really a pivotal and key statement in this chapter. The thing is that Abraham's son, Jesus, will rule the world. The Jewish nation will be part of that kingdom rule. So by keeping the law, is that how that's going to come about? No, by the righteousness of faith. N.T. Wright translates this like this: by being made a member in good standing in the covenant family established in Abraham and in the covenant kingdom confirmed by David, it's by faith in the covenant promise. We are made members in good standing in the covenant family of Abraham and in the covenant kingdom confirmed in David. Abraham's family is not defined by works, by being Jewish, by circumcision, by keeping the law of Moses, or any other laws, or even our own laws. As it said back in chapter 2, our own conscience, we violate even that, our own laws. Entrance into Abraham's family is defined by a bond of faithfulness and trust in the promise God made to Abraham on that dark night. Let's go back and restate our opening question. What was Abraham's experience in this life of faith and the promise that he'd been given? The gift of righteousness is for Gentiles as well as Jews, but, and this is a difficult thing for Paul's Jewish friends to accept, it no longer includes all Jews automatically, or anyone for that matter automatically. So believing Jews who believe this promise, who have the faith of Abraham, they do wear the badge of the Christian faith as well as the badge of being Jewish. So for Paul, the badge of justification is no longer circumcision, but it is faith in Jesus and his resurrection. That's the real mark of a Christian, faith in Jesus and his resurrection. And because of this resurrection life, the experience of faith seen in Abraham is a shared experience in the family. And this is what Paul outlines for us. In verses 18 through 22, he says, in hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring, your son, be. And he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. He was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. And no unbelief to make him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. So what we have here is the reason he did not waver. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why, it says in verse 22, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. He hoped against hope. He did not weaken in faith. No unbelief made him waver, but he grew strong in his faith because he gave glory to God. This is how Abraham sees God's righteousness in his life experience. And this is why Paul says, this is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. It could be seen in the way he acted and what he did. He kept his faith. Paul said in verse 17 that what we really trust in is in the creative power of God himself. Verse 17, it says, God is able to bring life out of death. God gives life back to the dead and calls into existence things that did not exist before. This goes back to creation itself. Abraham can give glory to God because he can go back and he can meditate on God's glory, the immense weight of God's glory, and say, if God could create everything and God holds this entire system together, God is the one who, then Abraham can ask himself, why am I anxious? Why am I afraid? I can hope against hope. I can look at my circumstances. And it says, and secondly, that's what it means, is he did not weaken in faith. When he looked at his own body and Sarah's barrenness, he did not despair in the face of seeming impossible circumstances. And number three, he says he did not waver in faith, but he trusted God's promise of the future. Paul says back in 1:17 of Habakkuk that he goes forward from faith to faith. And the writer of Hebrews says Habakkuk does not waver or shrink back, but presses forward to salvation. He presses on. He doesn't give up. Number four, then, it says he grew strong in his faith. How does he grow strong in faith? By giving glory to God. He considered the full character and the weight of God that backed this promise. So the last point, Abraham's faith and his experience really points the way for our justification in Christ. And Paul gives us this outline of Abraham's experience, not just to tell us about Abraham, but he wants to say that this life is for us. The same kind of experience. Verses 23 through 25. It was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This last verse really anticipates everything Paul is going to do in chapters 5 through 8, because it drives home the power of Paul's thought about the glory of the resurrection. The weight of the glory of the resurrection. Jesus was handed over to die because of our human evil, which had totally disfigured God's creation. But then he was raised because of our justification. And our justification is given because he bore on the cross our condemnation. There's these two poles, condemnation and justification. Paul's going to look at that in chapter 5 as well. But what the crux of this is that our sins, and our sin is the problem. But Christ's resurrection is the solution. It's the guarantee of our own resurrection that we look forward to. The resurrection is proof that God is fully, fully satisfied with the sacrifice that Jesus made and brought Jesus out of the dead and proclaimed him that this is my son and this is my son who will sit at my right hand as king. So like Abraham, we too grow strong in faith as we meditate on his promise of our future glory, which is based on his glory. In verse 17, when he had said, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. We grow strong in faith. We become even more certain of our future. This makes us both humble and confident. Humble as we see how undeserving we actually are, and confident in the message of the gospel that proclaims a victory so great and so marvelous that it can't be earned. It can only be accepted as a gift. It is a victory far beyond anything we could achieve. And as we will see in chapters 5 through 8, where we're going to go next, it is a victory that we can, by faith, experience now as we're waiting for the redemption to come, which is that kingdom that has been promised to the Son of David. In other words, there's no place for boasting, at least not for boasting in ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we come to know you as we study your word and meditate on your promises. But we really do not experience you until we trust your promises and obey your word. When we trust and follow you, when serving you does not give us the advantage, when obedience doesn't really make sense to us, it is then that we grow strong in faith, because it is then that we feel the fearsome weight of your glory, and we experience your love, and we know that you bring life out of the chaos of our lives. All of this because of Jesus. Amen.